Good evening. As you can see, I'm not Pastor Bob, but I'm standing in his place. And there will not be any Q&A today. We'll just skip past that. And I'm picking up my 1 Thessalonians stuff. The first time I brought this stuff to light was Corpus, and I did 2 sessions of it, and try as I may to prune it down to one, I just couldn't. Plus, my style has changed somewhat. But the reason I brought it to them is because I wanted to encourage them as a small church. There are things that that we see in today's churches that just, you got to be big, you got to grow. If you're not growing, you're obviously doing something wrong, all that stuff. And I think we pretty much show that growing bigger doesn't help you any. So that's the title. And so, what are some of the key elements for a community to be effective? This is something I thought of. As you're interviewing for jobs, certain things you start to realize you should ask more questions. So, what are the key elements? We're going to talk about the Thessalonian church and what it is they write. Well, we should probably look at what the Bible says about what an effective community should be. It's not everything, but it's ones that I thought were important. So when Pastor Dean was here, we looked at this passage, and I would say it's one of the most important things about what a church should be about. Starting in verse 18, it says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's just a statement of fact. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, and how many people take the go therefore and, assume that you're supposed to go to all these countries. You can, but that's not the main verb. The main verb is make disciples. And then, but baptizing and all that, certain denominations think that baptizing is something you have to do where the Holy Spirit doesn't even show up, okay? And so these are just for participle phrases, and that's not at all. It's just, how do you make disciples? And so one way you do it is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So even though people tell you the Trinity is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, there it is. And the second is teaching them to observe all I commanded you to do. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So you're not by yourself. That's going to be key today, I think, as we look at the fact that when you're going out and you're evangelizing or doing all these things, it's not you. If it is about you, you're in trouble. And so it's about the Holy Spirit and the power that you have because of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling. But just to be clear, when we say baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, yes, it's important for people to know that about the Trinity. But as far as baptizing, what does that mean that you've done? Okay, baptizing means that you've gone and someone's presented the gospel and this person has evaluated the information and they've chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And so it's, in a sense, it's discipling. And so if they've decided to be baptized, then teaching them to observe has some meaning. So if they haven't accepted Jesus Christ, then teaching them to observe has absolutely no meaning to them. In fact, it just sounds like rubbish. And so that's that. So that, to me, that's the primary thing. That there's other passages that are similar to this, and it says, go therefore and preach. So it's kind of in the same vein. Well, what else did I pull out and decide was important? Be in the Spirit. You might say, duh. But it's more than that. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, Paul talks about how he came to this church and how he presented the gospel. Where did it come from? Now remember that the Corinthians were Greeks. They enjoyed debating things, just like some of us do now, but they really enjoyed debating things. And so how you phrase things and how you worded things, that was considered like a badge of honor, that sort of thing. And so that's part of the impetus to this. But even today, I could think of a couple places where I didn't get hired and I lost to Mr. Radio Voice. Okay, and so I don't know. But I'm just, there's more preaching than just that. But anyway, they picked who they picked. So let's read. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So what you say, he didn't use fancy words. He wasn't, you know, a debater or anything like that. He just presented it. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Very simplistic gospel there. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. That doesn't sound like the way we're told to go evangelizing or preaching, right? That doesn't sound like anything that he's saying. And my message and my preaching were not persuasive words or of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. You know, that's the key to most of what Paul says is, you know, you should look at me and say, oh, there has to be something else there, right? Oh, there has to be something beyond the power. And when we look at later on in these passages, I mean, people are steeped in the wisdom of this world, and the only way you're ever going to crack that is with the help of the Holy Spirit. So if you were to go present the gospel and blame yourself that someone didn't save you, you're probably on the wrong track, right? It's not just you. And so, but he presented it so that it's obvious where the power came from. It came from the Holy Spirit and that power that comes from that indwelling. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so if your church does that and rests on the power of the Holy Spirit, you're doing well. Skipping down to verse 11, why is it you need the help of the Holy Spirit? Well, starting in verse 11, and we'll go through 14, I think, if I remember right. For who among you men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The only way that you can understand what it is that God has in store for you. See, the only way you can understand what's going on is to have the Spirit in you. Spirit and Spirit. And so the only way that you're ever, like I said, you're ever going to crack some of these people who are unsaved is with the help of the Spirit. In fact, I was asked, you know, I gave too vague an answer for how I thought went about evangelizing the people. I said, Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to do it. I mean, I didn't know what else they wanted. I asked Bob, and he didn't know what else they wanted. So, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's not me. It's not fancy words. It's not any of that. And so a congregation that keeps that in mind, I believe, will be quite effective. Which things we also speak, not words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So if it was just us, I kind of get that you have a hard time getting anyone evangelized without the help of the Holy Spirit. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, that he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. So I've always loved that passage. Kind of puts it in perspective when you... Another aspect that I think is a good aspect for a church is unity in the Spirit. You know, when I started going through this, I started thinking that every little town I go through, there's three Baptist churches. Two Church of Christ, right? But they're all split. They all have their arguments. And the way I read this passage, you know, you ought to be able to find ways to make things right if you have unity in spirit. So let's read. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. Well, that is a prerequisite for any congregation, right? You know, don't put that on hold if you don't have a pastor or, you know, whatever. That's just something you just need to be always doing. With all humility, gentleness, and with spirit, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And to each one grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I'll give you an example of this. You know, I helped start a church 10 years ago. Is that right, Ann? at least 10 years ago. And so, you know, when we first started that church, there was a lot of unity in the spirit. Yeah, you know, of course you heard things you don't like and people did things you don't like, obviously. But talking about this, you know, patience and unity in the spirit, I was really amazed how people just kept plugging on to get this church off the ground. How we just kept going. We may not have agreed with everything we were told, but we just kept going. And if you're one of those that, you know, wanted your opinion heard, you have a tendency, you went, you left. But those who stayed, we kept going on. You know, we went through 3 children's ministry people, but we just kept going because of this. And it's just amazing that when your focus is on God's church and doing this, what a difference it makes than if you have infighting and eventually split or fractured church or what. And so that's what came to mind here. So, furthermore, you know, all of us have different roles. It's all for the same purpose. You know, the end is to disciple people, but you have different roles. So he gave some to be apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. And we kind of discussed what that is, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And I can tell you, I've met plenty of people who will say on blogs and all that, says, yeah, but you got to watch out for the pastor. You know, you can't just trust him. It's like, that's just so wrong. I mean, if you're thinking that you know, it's just wrong. Furthermore, and I added this recently, so it's not exactly the right. Watch this, so it doesn't work, huh? No. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's look at it. More about unity, how we all fit together. You probably know this. I don't know why that link doesn't work. This is what happens when you do fixes right before. What did I say, 13? So talking about the congregation, actually starting at 14, it says, for the body is not one member, but many. And so he's talked about the different members of the body. Well, you know, I want to be a hand. Well, you know, that's just not in the cards if you want a congregation to work together. So if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. You need a foot. You need 2 of them. So like a congregation, you have people that have certain roles, that's what's needed. Don't need everyone to be a teacher. Don't need everyone to be a pastor. And the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. And they talk just like that. Right? And it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. You know, what it is you're assigned a role, and that's what pleases God. And so that's what. And so this also is, I think, one of the marks of a congregation. You look around, you see, are people happy with the roles they've been assigned, or are they always trying to change their roles or move up or whatever? Okay. Be mature in faith. You're probably familiar with this passage if you've heard my stuff before. And, of course, this is, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have attained our introduction faith, that's your entering into your position in Christ, into this grace which we stand, so now you're saved, we exalt in the hope and the glory of God. And not only this, we exalt in our tribulations. We're going to look at the Thessalonians didn't have an easy time. They went through tribulations. And so we'll read that, and we'll see that they were, you know, people knew about them all over the place, what they were doing there, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. You know, how often do you just want, hey, come on, fix it. I don't want to go through this anymore. Time out. You know, we're done. And yet what this says is, you know, perseverance, proven character, hope. And so the only way to have hope is to go through these tribulations. So you know that you can do this. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given us. For while we're still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, we want maturing Christians. Mark of a good congregation, maturing Christians. This one may surprise you, the mark of a good congregation is if you act like there's no tomorrow. You know, how often do we go, well, you know, I've got time. Yeah, you know. I think someone else wants to do that. We have time, right? And yet, in Romans, it says this. It says, do this, knowing that time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. So we're using this night and day and sleep. And so for those of us who are just kind of riding along, you know, we consider that sleep for the salvation. Okay, now hold on. Are we talking about our position in Christ? No. Romans, you know, that's the usual thing. Romans are written to believers. So we're talking about salvation, experiential salvation, or phase two, if you're familiar with that. And so this is your experiential salvation, the one you get rewards for. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So the night is almost gone. In other words, we're talking about time stopping, and the day is near. So we're talking about, hey, you know, things are coming faster than you think. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness. You know, hello, come on, wake up. It's time to get on with it and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. So we're kind of looking at it now in a little different way. You know, we behave a little differently at work and among other people than sometimes we behave at night. And so that's what we're looking at. You're not carousing and drunkenness. I mean, officially, I didn't do any of this, but anyway. Yeah, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not strife, jealousy. All these things that you do that are, you know, basically pleasure-driven, he's saying, hey, stop. You know, time is getting close. You don't have as much time as we think. And, of course, the Lord has things for you to do. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision in the flesh. So, you know, I've been looking at different churches, and I kind of stumbled on a book called Small Church Essentials. You know, if you think about this, making small disciples, does it matter what size church you are? If you're a small church and you're having trouble making disciples, is getting bigger going to help you any? No. You know, being in the Spirit, does it matter what size church you are for your church members to be in the Spirit? No, not at all. How about unity of spirit? Being bigger should really help if you don't have any unity already. Yeah. Maturing in the faith, what difference does it make what size you are? And so actually, I mean, you're probably not so much aware, but big churches, all these things, you know, get bigger. That's the solution. Get bigger. Why? You know, a little church can be very effective. If you're doing all these things that I listed here, your church can be very effective. How big do you think Thessalonian church was? Paul was there for like maybe 3 weeks. Wasn't very big, yet they were very effective. Acting like there's no tomorrow, I guarantee a smaller church can do that better. You know, I've been in big churches and you say, hey, let's do this. And a month later, they still haven't decided. So that's just my little thing I've noticed from churches. You know, being big doesn't help you. In fact, I think it may hurt you. So Thessalonians. So what is our first encounter with the Thessalonians? Well, second missionary journey. I can zoom in here. Maybe. It's not going to do that. Ah. Okay, so we're talking about Thessalonica. As you can see, Thessalonica is right there. It's kind of a seaport, and it's also on the one of the main tradeways. So, why did the Lord pick Thessalonica for this explosion? Because it's right there. You think about all the trade people that would come through. You know, like if you're a church that is near a seaport, you think of all the sailors that are coming through that port and that you could talk to. You know, or I'm thinking of Truck Stop Ministries. All those guys that come through, you know, those churches are a little trailer. That's all they are. And people come in there and they learn and they get saved, all these things. So your size doesn't matter. Where you are strategically, you can reach wherever it is that the Lord would have you to reach. And so in this case, they're a seaport and a caravan route, and that is probably one of the reasons the Lord decided to start that church there and have Paul specifically come and teach them. So, looking at Acts 17, now as they traveled through Amphipolis, and you saw those are names that were up there, in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there is a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reason with them from scriptures. So they're Jews, they have some knowledge. And, you know, how long was he there? Was it 2 weeks and a few days? Or was it 3 weeks? Either way, it's not very long. So the most he would have been there was 3 weeks. And so how did he go about this? He was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, if you recall, the Jews had this idea. They were confused, right? You had the suffering Christ and you had the conquering Christ. And they had a hard time rationalizing that, who are these guys? We don't like suffering Christ. That doesn't sound right. Let's just stick with the conquering Christ. And so when they went to talk to the Jews, they he had to help them get the thinking, it's the same guy. I was looking for another word, but it didn't come. All right. And so some of them are persuaded, and they join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. These are people who were saved in the Jewish church, but they weren't allowed to participate in a lot of things, and a number of leading women. So let's just stop there and go back to our notes. So he wasn't there very long. At the most, he was there for 3 weeks. That's it. Probably less. So the initial group of believers concluded that Jesus was the Messiah based on Scripture, and the Jews and the proselytes had a grasp of what we call the Old Testament now and concluded the truth. Oh, yeah, Jesus is this guy that we've learned about. And if you're kind of wondering, you know, how he went about this, you can just look no further in Luke 24:24, and what did Jesus tell the guys from on the road to Emmaus? How did he explain to them? How did he help them? Because they're pretty much, woe is me, I guess it didn't work, I guess he's not the Messiah, you know, after all. Some people said that he wasn't in the tomb anymore, and so they go on like this, and he says to them, oh, you foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And so how did he go about explaining this? What proofs did he use that they would understand? In other words, you talk to people in a way that motivates them to rationalize things. And so in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Basically went through all the scriptures. And so that's probably along the same lines of what Paul taught these guys. Hey, look at this. Hey, look at that. This is it. So what are the particulars? If you were in the First Peter study with me, you know that these guys, so let's read here. As to the salvation of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, make careful searches and inquiries. They didn't always know what they were writing. They wrote it. It was inspired. That doesn't mean they really understood what this was about. And hence that confusion about which Messiah is this. Is it the conquering one or is it the suffering one? So they wrote it. But they didn't always, they weren't always sure that they understood. So they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which they now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. And so they wrote these things. They know they were writing it for the benefit of people further down the line. But as you can see, they spent time trying to figure that out. So we kind of listed some of the things, and for us, it's going to be different, right? People are going to school and they're learning stuff about evolution and all that stuff. So you know, our whole approach is probably going to be a little different. But for these guys, this is the approach. So we use the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, if you talk to some kid in school, what do the Old Testament scriptures mean to them? You know, not as much as it did to the Jews. And set before, here's the great facts concerning the promised Messiah. So you start with something that you both have in common. They knew about the Messiah, and so they used those common facts. Scriptures proved it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Having established this teaching concerning the Messiah and comparing the scriptural teaching on the subject, Paul would next have recounted to his synagogue audience the story of the sufferings and death and the resurrection of Jesus as an exact fulfillment of these prophecies to prove that he is the Christ. So that would have been his approach. Now it might be different depending on who you're talking to. The fact that he is the Christ, of course, implies that he will also fulfill all the prophecies concerning his coming reign. This naturally led on to the teaching concerning the return of Christ as the expected king. This is what they had. Pretty much that. And so, pretty impressive what happens next. So this core group will have to leave behind, this core group that Paul will leave behind includes uncircumcised Greeks, and as we know for the Galatians, they're gullible, they're susceptible to false teaching. And yet, the Thessalonians were spared of this. So, of course, any time that you're a church and you're doing things right, bad things are going to happen, right? If you attract it, if you're doing things for the kingdom, you're going to attract Satan's attention. If you're not doing things, he's probably going to leave you alone. Maybe. But it's probably true. He's probably going to leave you alone. I mean, after all, you're not a threat. So when the Christians find they're effective in spreading the gospel, spiritual warfare against them comes to take away what was gained, sometimes violently. So going back to our story in Acts, but the Jews became jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Isn't it interesting that to do their dirty work, they brought in other people? They didn't even do it themselves. They formed a mob. So they didn't want to be associated with this, I guess, and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. And so I'll take one of those things that Pastor Bob says, I want to meet Jason. Tell me what it was like. Show me the video. So they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging them out. And some of the brethren before the city authorities shouting, "These men have upset the world, have come here also." So I guess Paul's reputation had come. And we say, hey, there's some violent, this is pretty violent. And today, some of our brethren are experiencing the same thing. They're running out in the bush, running for their safety. Anytime we teach something that's not contrary to what's being taught, which today is atheism, you're going to get a pushback. And it may not be what you want. So anyway, and they accused Jason, he welcomed them, and he acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's just their way of getting the interest of the Roman governor there, saying that there's another king, Jesus. So they stir up the crowd, the city authorities, you heard these things, and when they received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. This is what we call the reverse pledge. Promise not to have those guys come back. Normally, it's a pledge that you'll return for your court case or whatever. This is a pledge that you won't come, that Paul would not return. What about Paul himself? I mean, we looked at spiritual things that you go, Paul is like, awesome. We stub our toe, and then you look at Paul and go, well, never mind. Right? He says, are we servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I'm more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beating times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. And night and day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers in false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in the cold and exposure. Apart from these external things, there have been daily pressures on me on the concern for all the churches. We're afraid. I mean, I'm just saying, we're afraid of how people are going to receive us. We're afraid of being embarrassed. Come on. We haven't been beaten with a rod yet. And so, so these Thessalonians already, when they started their church, they are already under the watchful eye of the Jews. And it's interesting, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, You know, he's heard about the stuff that's going on. Paul heard about all the good stuff that's going on. So he sends Timothy, and he sends Timothy to wipe out all of their tribulation. Right? He sends Timothy to make everything more better. He sends Timothy so that everything will go away. No. So, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Because we already saw in Romans 5 that this whole thing of tribulation is part of your perseverance and getting to the point where your hope is increased. And so he says, we're going to do this, encouraging your faith so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions. So it's not just the afflictions that we read about in Acts. They continue, as we would imagine, the Jews would be unhappy with the continued conversions. For yourselves know we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass. So during these 3 weeks, one of their sales pitches was, you're going to go through afflictions. And they said, okay, these are prepared. And so the hostility of the Jews, we find out, reaches its height when they want to run Paul, just not out of Thessalonica, but they run him out of the whole region. Acts 17, continuing in Acts 17. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away in the night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. That's how hostile they were to this whole word. And immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea in Silas, and so he went on to Athens. And so I have this note. I measured it. I went on a map and I measured it. And the distance between Berea and Thessalonica is 45 miles over some really rough terrain. So you think, well, how serious were these guys if they really, you know, do a 12 or 15-hour walk just to run Paul out of the area? Found that interesting and amazing. They'd be that hostile. So what happened to the Thessalonians? Point A, Paul writes to the Thessalonians after hearing reports about them from third parties. Now you think, when are we going to get to 1 Thessalonians? Well, we kind of need to set things up. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians of God, the Father, in the love of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So you see that same theme? The same thing that was in the Corinthian passages. You know, I didn't come to you, I didn't preach to you in the same thing, with wisdom and all that. No, I preached to you with the Holy Spirit and power. And so we keep reading on. It says in verse 6, so you became imitators of. So that means they did the same thing. Paul taught them what to do, and they replicated the same thing. They preached the gospel with power and the Holy Spirit. And so, and we'll read, he starts to hear about himself and these people later on, having received the word in much tribulation with joy and the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything. Remember I said it was a seaport. So they were talking to anybody and everybody. And the word about this just spread. And how does he hear about it? He's in Athens. Right? He starts hearing about what happened to him from other people. And he hears about what the Thessalonians are doing. And, you know, and so you go back to where he's praying unceasingly. Yeah, he starts hearing this stuff and he keeps praying for them because he knows they need it and he knows that something's happening there that is unheard of up to this point. For they themselves, this is a third party report to us what kind of reception we had. So, you know, he's hearing about himself with you and how you turned to God from idols. What a change. You know, so initially many of them were believing in idols and then they flipped over. And how long was he there? 2-3 weeks? And so they heard enough and were convinced. And what do? They go and they talk to anyone and everyone. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so what are some of the things that I mentioned? That you should act like there's no tomorrow. Got that. And you preaching with power and the Holy Spirit. I see that. Does it sound like they're getting along? Oh, yeah. I mean, you don't hear these fractures like the Galatian church where they started to wonder, gosh, I don't know, maybe, you know, what does it take? Do I need to be circumcised or not? And you get bogged down with that. They don't seem to have nearly that. And so all these things that I put there seem to be features that these guys seem to be doing just fine in. So, best I could tell from studying the First Thessalonians stuff, he's writing this about a year after. About a year after he got run out of there. And so, wonderful things are happening, as we saw. And I thought it was interesting. You saw, you know, we read the letter, and then you look at Galatians. It's a whole different tone, right? I mean, he's telling us, yeah, I pray for you all the time, all this. Galatians, it's a whole different thing. Especially the first line says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. Well, why would you need to mention that unless people are saying, hey, he's just a guy. You don't need to listen to him. Nor through an agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What a different tone. Already you know that the tone is different. To the churches in Galatia, he does, you know, say grace to you and peace from our Father, from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself our sins so that we might rescue him from the present evil age, according to the will of our God, to whom be the glory forevermore. Then verse 6, I mean, it doesn't take long, for he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And so, man, you see the Thessalonian church, they obviously weren't confused. They actually, you know, had the right doctrine. True, Paul has been in both places. I should check that. Which is really not another, only that there were some who were disturbing you and wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. We could probably stop there. But the problem is, you know, I'm sure that these people tried to do this in Thessalonica as well, and it didn't work. All right. So as Paul repeat, that was B. So as Paul received these reports about the Thessalonians, he does the one thing he can do, right? There's really not much else he can do since he's not allowed to go back or else he'll get Jason in trouble, and he chooses to pray for these guys. So verse 2, he says, I give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Constantly bear in mind the work of your faith and the labor of your love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And so we'll start, probably we'll have time for that. So verse 2 is a great reminder, isn't it? That we should always be praying for those whom we shepherd or disciple. Just makes sense, right? They used to be praying for you. If you're a pastor, you should pray for your congregation. Those are just things that make sense. This principle is essential in God's spiritual economy. Here, Paul includes the Thessalonians in his prayers each time he prays. Subpoint 2, Paul's prayer is specifically directed at their production because of their faith and their unique role in God's plan for their for their region. So I've kind of stepped into four, but he's praying because of their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, and the fact that they've been chosen by God in Thessalonica to do what they're doing. You know, we're all, hey. And so the mode of Paul's prayer, this is getting into that without ceasing, is without intermission. The word is adialeptos, which means without ceasing. It's used that way four times. In fact, what's interesting to me about this word, okay, so without ceasing, it's used in conjunction with prayer. When it's used with unceasingly, it says, for God who I serve with the Spirit, preaching of the gospel, and so how unceasingly I make mention to you. Well, that sounds like prayer as well. How about constantly? That definition. Well, we saw the 1:3. How about 2:13? For this reason, we also constantly thank you when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Okay, I lost it here. Constantly thank God. So every time it's used in conjunction with prayer. So all the uses of this word are used with prayer. And it's this idea where you just keep praying. So Paul attributes the engines, didn't know what else, of their production as the power of the Holy Spirit and their faith in Jesus Christ. So if we operate under the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll do God's work in God's power, which seems a lot better than trying to do it on your own. After all, if you do God's work in God's power, who are you glorifying? God. If we do what we do in the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll produce fruit. And I thought it interesting, when we go to Revelation 2:25, we talk about a congregation that isn't pleasing to the Lord. They do a lot of things right. I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Okay, that sounds good. And you have perseverance, and you endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Sounds so far so good. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And therefore, remember that when you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place. And so just think about the Thessalonians. What if their first love apparently is the gospel, right? And what happens if they stop? You know, things stop. Things come to a halt, right? People quit being saved. And you know, unfortunately, you find this a lot with churches. Once they get to a certain size, once they, you know, it's all about the building and all that, a lot of churches just stop doing the things that were their first love. They stop evangelizing. They stop discipling people. And so this passage reminded me of that. The Thessalonians' work sprang out of their faith. Faith occasions a work. Faith originates one's work. The work was the achievement of their faith. In the hall, you think about that Hall of Fame chapter in 11, all those guys who are listed there forever did stuff because of faith. They didn't know what was going to be the outcome. They just did things. So we see, we may see believers that did many exploits by faith. And there's people who post-Bible, you know, that Hudson Taylor, who went to China and got dysentery and lost two wives. I mean, that's a guy who keeps going back because of faith. Their belief bore fruit, and true work always originates in faith. Let's look at James 2, but with a cautionary note, James is written to believers. All right, so they're already saved. So when we say faith without works is dead, we realize we're talking about not your salvation, right? You're not losing your salvation. So someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So So he's not saying you don't have faith. He says, you know, let's just compare things. And you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Well, look at that that passage out of Revelation. It says you lost your first love. Faith, and so yeah. Yeah, another you read this and people, you know, there are a lot of people know facts about Jesus Christ, but it doesn't make him saved. So this goes to show that demons know a lot of facts, but they're not saved. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son at the altar? You see that faith was working in his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. And scripture fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so, you know, you want to look at a church, and they're not doing anything, they have no sense of urgency, you know, their days are probably kind of numbered. And so a lot of these notes come out of the Thessalonians, because when I first did this, I read the Thessalonians grace notes, and I thought, this is great stuff. It is, but so we can work by our own effort, or we can work under the power of God, and we've talked about that. Working under the power of God is much better. And so he offers this this example. So suppose you have a contractor. Suppose a contractor can carry the bricks up the new house, up the scaffold himself, or he can get others to do it. The resources of his business allow him to hire others to do the work. So many of us have worked for other people, and right, that's part of the resources. Every Christian has the capital of God's resources. And you start thinking, hey, that sounds like the talents. Even though one guy was given five and he doubled it, and another was given two and he doubled it, and one was given none, he didn't do anything with it. And so, So we all have different resources, we're all given different, but we're expected to do something. So the difference lies in the fact that some use their resources and others don't. And when we utilize our assets for God, we'll produce divine results. We should use our assets by faith. And so, you know, we have these assets. Whether you use them or not, that's completely up to you. Point four, the Thessalonians were in this for the long term. And so you don't immediately get that from the Greek word hupomene, but it has this idea of steadfast endurance, the power to withstand hardship and stress. So this, when you see this word in the Bible, you're not thinking of, oh man, I suffer for 5 minutes. I am really steadfast, right? Or even an hour, you know, I was stood, you know, for an hour. I mean, so we're talking, in this case, it was a year. So when we're talking about steadfast, it means day after day, month after month, year after year, you're steadfast in your faith. That's what we're talking about. Many of us can't endure any pain for more than a few minutes, right? So the other word, elpis, hope and faith. The sense here is a reasonable and confident expectation of a future future event. Unfortunately, in English, the English translates as wishful thinking, but that's not what we're saying at all. Biblical hope is not a wish. It's more of a certainty. Hope has the idea that we have assurance in the future because of who God is. This hope allows us to claim promises of God. And this passage has a lot of the same themes that we've been hitting on already. It says, because we're supposed to do things under the power, under the Holy Spirit. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as someone, letters of commendation to you or from you? In other words, do I need a resume, you know, a letter of recommendation from someone? And he says, no, you are our letter. You, the saved ones, are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so what's the source of confidence of this? His confidence, this is the confidence that we have through the Christ, through Christ toward God. And so this is the kind of confidence we have, is that whatever we do, God knows about it. So that wasn't the best. It is, point five, is actually a blessing that the Father is everywhere all the time. Hence, to operate as if we have lots of time is kind of foolishness to think that, you know, he's not paying attention. That's not true. Most people do not have the slightest idea that God sees them. You know, they think they have private, they think they can create a private space that God never sees. That's just not true. They couldn't care less. Those who love him want to please him because they know he sees everything they do. God knows our sorrow. He knows our disappointment. He sees our need. He knows our desires. So let me pick out some examples. God sees everything. Genesis 6:11-13. And this is an anthropomorphism, but nonetheless, God knows what's going on. And so the earth was corrupt inside of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God, so he looked upon the earth, and that's the example. Of course, Noah's going to say, that's it. And so there's an example where he sees everything. He's looking at all the people, and he's making this deduction. All right, well, that's kind of a broad example. How about 2 Chronicles? Tony is bringing in, sees what exactly, when he sees what exactly he's doing. So at this time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. So in other words, he didn't trust the Lord. He made an alliance with the king of Aram, and that usually created trouble. Sometimes Judah and Israel fought against Aram. Sometimes they teamed up to fight the other. So those things. And his example is, were not the Ethiopians in Luban an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet you relied on the Lord, and he delivered into your hand. And verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's very different, more personal. Right? That the Lord is seeing things. He's seeing the people who have a heart, and he's specifically there to help you. And so I don't remember all the numbers involved with this, but it was the army that they couldn't possibly win. And he helped them. And so he helps those. He moves to and fro specifically to help those who have a heart for the Lord. Now, of course, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. And the implication is, I'm not going to help you. How about even more personal? How about even more seeing? Okay, so we saw that. He's helping those in war. And we get to Hebrews 4:12, and he even knows your thoughts. So to think that you can get away with anything at all is kind of a silly idea. But it's, you know, when you want to turn from the Lord, that's sort of a mental somersault you got to do to make that happen, is to kind of believe that the Lord doesn't see what you're doing or he's not paying attention. But that's not so. For those who are saved, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Well, those are spiritual things, right? Some things we can't see, but he can certainly do something with it. Of both the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So he even can see that. And so to think that God doesn't see things is silly. So better go back and see what a context that was. So what he's saying is constantly bear in mind your work of your faith, the labor of your love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He's saying, yeah, you know, I can tell that you understand that the Lord's with you. You know, you seem to understand this fact. And he knows this from their work, but he mentions this. Something that he doesn't mention to the Galatians. And so, that's hence my point. It says, why would you not have a sense of urgency when you know he can see everything, including he knows what you think? But at some point, see, we're backing out. It says, we all have some tasks. We understand that. Which God has chosen before time for us to accomplish as part of God's plan. So Thessalonians 4, you know, he says, you know, he's doing all these things. He says, the presence of God, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So we know this isn't a Calvinist choice, right? We know this is something that God, he's chosen these guys because of where they're at and who they are and all that combination of things. He's chosen them to do all this good work. And so he uses the word brethren, which is adelphos, and it means brother, but in the sense here is that believers understand that they're one of God's siblings. All right, so it's not like they're robots and they're being forced to do this. No, they're doing it because they want to. And also, of course, choice. Here is, you know, election, selection. You know how the Calvinists run with that. But the sense here, of course, is the act of deliberately selecting someone or something. But in this case, there's some caveats, differences here from how the Calvinists take this. This is God has always selected people or people groups for his plans. The purpose is always to communicate some sort of message. Okay? That is the purpose, is to communicate a message. So we're not like just, well, it's to everyone, right? Your idea is to present your message to whoever's in your sphere or whatever. These Thessalonians were chosen, Paul tells us, to sound forth the word of the Lord. They're not chosen to form a spiritual club and not spread the gospel in their community. No, they're not there. They weren't chosen to be a club. They were chosen to work. They were chosen to be to sound forth the word of the Lord. D, the way the Thessalonians received the gospel in exactly the same way they were supposed to copy and repeat it themselves. You know, that's something else that churches kind of stumble into. And that's why I think DM2 and CEF is like, I teach you how to do something, you should be able to repeat it. Okay, I know at some point you're going to need to learn more, but whatever I teach you, like DM2, you should be able to repeat it. You should be able to duplicate it and teach others. And Grace Notes, they work that way as well. There's people who have learned Grace Notes, and they can turn around and teach others. They use that same, you know, maybe all they read it, blah, 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 you know, whatever, but they're still repeating it. It's repeatable. And so it wasn't complicated. They're not throwing all these, you know, repeat what you're taught. And so verse 5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. I guess that's important that you be fully convinced of what you're doing. You know, it wouldn't work if you went to someone and says, well, you know, I tried this Jesus thing. It's a good deal. You know, you should do it, okay? No, you need to have full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we were, proved to be among you for your sake. In verse 6 says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation and joy. So they repeated exactly what they learned. Right? So Paul taught them, and then they turned around and did the same thing. That's what imitators means. And so that caught my eye, because I think about DM2 and Grace Notes and all these other things. They're repeatable. And others, right? You go to another place, you teach them something that they can repeat. Now, it doesn't mean you freeze them there and never teach them anything more complicated than that. I mean, that I don't agree with. But initially, you need to teach them things that they can repeat. And in this case, I believe that's what happened. And we'll stop with this. This is, when he says our gospel, Paul is confident of the Thessalonian salvation, specifically because of the gospel messages he himself presented. And what message was that? If you were here for the Vantel, you know what it is. So I make known to you, brethren, so we'll start at 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at the beginning. So I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, which is, okay, you're saved, now you go on, you keep standing in your faith, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you is the first importance what you also received. So it's verbal, right? He preached it, he presented it verbally, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and to others. But the point is, this gospel, Evangel drills it down into 10 words. So you say the gospel in 10 words. And so we'll continue this some other time. It is 8:30, and we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for allowing us to study your word. And I forgot to pray in the beginning, so yeah, I know you'll forgive me for that. But I'm just so eager to get to the information that I forget to pray sometimes. And so, anyway, I know that your work, that your power and your Holy Spirit is what it is that makes the message what you want it to be. And people heard the things that they needed to hear, and I'm unaware of what those might be specifically. But we thank you for being able to meet in this country still and do it without having to run for our lives because someone comes through the door. So we just lift those up to you. In your name, amen.